Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles out at this time, turning back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let me read in your hearing verse 17. Verse 17, we read here this statement concerning the identity of the people of God and the responsibility to live in accordance with that new identity. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul declares this prohibition. He says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Lord, as we come before your word, we acknowledge that it is indeed the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word. It is a word that gives us clarity, that gives us truth. And Father, as we come today, we come to submit ourselves to that authority. We come to place our notions, our beliefs, our assumptions under the authority of the Word of God, whereby we as a people live and believe in accordance with what you have declared in your Word. We pray, Father, that you would, even in these days, make us more resolved as your people to live in accordance with your ways. And Father, that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would add to your kingdom, and Lord, that in all things you would receive honor and praise and glory. Father, we are careful to ask all of this in the name of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray, amen. As we continue today, we are continuing with what we looked at last week, and that is the teaching of Scripture that there is the one people of God. That we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ affirm this unity of the identity of who God's people are. We are the true Israel, the one people of God. We said last time that this is in contrast to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. And this, of course, is in contrast to historic Christianity. Historic Christianity teaches that there is a unity and there is a continuity of the people of God. We looked in our confession of faith and we noted that this is the position of our church and of Reformed Baptist as well. We read from chapter 26, paragraph 1, which is the chapter dealing with the church. And we noted there in paragraph 1 that the church, quote, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. That is, the church is all redeemed humanity. All of the people saved before the coming of Jesus Christ, all of the people saved during this present age, all the way to the consummation, we are all the people of God, united as the church. The church is the continuation of true, elect, spiritual Israel. And we said several things about that. We noted in the Scriptures, first of all, that the Bible declares Jesus himself in John chapter 10, that there is one flock that he has. Not two flocks, not the flock of Israel and the flock of the church, but there is one flock, and that is the one people of God. We looked in Romans 11 and we said there is one olive tree. Not two olive trees, but one olive tree made up of Jews and Gentiles. We looked in Ephesians chapter 2 and we noted that there is one new man. There is one citizenship in the commonwealth of Israel, describing believers in this age. There is one household of God. Not two, but one. And that is the people of God. We turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we said there is one bride, and that is the redeemed of all the ages. This congregation, we said, is what we hold to, but it is not just we who hold to this. It is the confession that we hold to and believe and teach, and all of our elders are committed and stand for, but it is really the position of all Reformed Christianity. So we are not unique as Reformed Baptist. And we are not unique in terms of the flow of church history. Dispensationalism that divides up the people of God, that says that there is another plan, another purpose for Israel, that is a recent teaching in church history. Dispensationalism holds that there, with their theology being very different, that there are two peoples of God and God has two purposes. You have a heavenly people, the church, an earthly people, Israel, and they're always watching the Middle East. They're always watching to see what's going on there because God is going to reinstitute his purposes with Israel again. And yet, congregation, we affirm that God has a united purpose. Amen? It is that one purpose of God in redemption. Now, talking more specifically about the teaching of dispensationalists, and I want to lay out again a little bit more of their teaching. I want to say this again. I said it last week. I want to say it again. We're not trying to bash dispensationalists. We love our dispensationalist brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are true believers. They love the Bible. They are saved by grace. And so we're not trying to single them out and say, well, they're evil people or they're wicked. But what we are saying is that their teaching and their theology on this subject is contrary to the flow of historic Christianity. And it is explicitly different than what we hold to as a church community of faith. Dispensationalism teaches that God has two distinct purposes and programs in history, one for Israel and one for the church. Listen to the words of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, quote, "The distinction between the purpose for Israel and the purpose for the church is about as important as that which exists between the two testaments." End of quote. Charles Ryrie says this. He says, quote, "The dispensationalist recognizes two purposes of God and insists in maintaining the distinction between Israel and the church." This is what they teach. There is two programs going on in history, the church and another program for Israel. Secondly, dispensationalism teaches that the church consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture, as they would say it. Again, Charles Ryrie says, "The church is a distinct body of saints in this age." End of quote. Thirdly, dispensationalism teaches that the church does not include Old Testament believers. Again, quoting Charles Ryrie, and I quote him because he is one of their great champions. He's not an obscure dispensationalist. He is one of the primary teachers of dispensationalism. He says this, "The church is distinct from saints of other days or even of a future time." So you see, the teaching of dispensationalism basically teaches that you have a people of God in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament saints, and they're not the church. And then you have church saints, which is the believers of God right now. But then you're going to have a third group of saints during the so-called tribulation period. During that 7 years of tribulation, which they see as the 70th week of Daniel, you are going to have a third category of saints, what they call the tribulation saints. Even though they're believers in Jesus Christ, those future tribulation saints, which are comprised of Gentiles, they can't call them part of the church because that messes up their theology. So they have to say that those tribulation saints of the future are not part of the church, they're tribulation saints. And then number four, there is future saints of Israel. And so they don't have one people of God. They've got four different categories of peoples of God. Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints, and then the future nation of Israel. All of this is absolutely integral and essential to their theology. Listen to what John MacArthur, a dispensationalist, says. And we love John MacArthur, and he has many good things that we agree with. And he's taken bold stands on issues related to the family and feminism that we really appreciate him doing. But he is a dispensationalist, and this is where we would disagree with him. He writes this: dispensationalism basically results from three things. Number one, interpreting Scripture normally, that's the term they use, just as one would any other piece of literature, resulting in, number two, understanding the restoration promises to Israel in the Old Testament and the events of John's revelation as future, which necessitates, number three, distinguishing decisively between Israel and the church. He continues, as a result, that is, as a result of those presuppositions, dispensationalists teach that Israel was the primary focus of God's redemptive plan in one dispensation, the church, consisting of redeemed people, including Jews and Gentiles, is the focus of another. All dispensationalists believe at least one dispensation is still future, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, known as the millennium, in which Israel will once again take a central role, and during which Jesus Christ will reign on earth from his throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there, John MacArthur lays out essentially what dispensationalists believe concerning the people of God. He says that they distinguish decisively between Israel and the church, and that the Old Testament saints are not part of the church. And remember, we read in our Confession of Faith, and we as Reformed Baptists hold, that the church consists of all the saints of all ages. Old Testament saints, present-day saints, tribulation saints, saints in the future, all are a part of the church in our theology. And yet dispensationalism, they make this decisive and radical distinction between the church and Israel. You see how this dividing up of the people of God is central to their theology. Why do they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Because you've got to get the church out before you can unpause God's dealings with Israel, that other people of God. And so it's integral that you have this division of the people of God. And their very methodology of hermeneutics is, as they call it, normal hermeneutics, interpreting Scripture in a normal way, where they take a very literalistic interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. Well, congregation, we would recognize as Reformed Baptists, there's a real problem with that type of approach. What if in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles interpret those literal passages of Israel of the future in a more spiritualized way? Are we going to go with the interpretation of Christ's apostles? Or are we going to insist that that literalistic interpretation must still stand, regardless of what Christ and his apostles have said? Where you have, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where Peter there is quoting from Joel 2, which is a statement about the glorious salvation of God's people, and he applies it to the current church age. You hear people say things like, well, we need to pray for the nation of Israel, that secular, unbelieving nation in the Middle East, because they are the people of God. The congregation, the people of God are those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Those are the people of God. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we would say. You hear this often. And yes, we should. But the Scriptures tell us that we who are God's people are members of the Jerusalem above. And that's the statement of Galatians 3. And so you have that reinterpretation of what comprises Jerusalem. It is that new people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And so there is this very different understanding of God's people. Now, what I want to do is continue in looking at this and consider what does the Bible say and how is it that we come to this affirmation that there is one people of God. We already have said this unity is found in the imagery last week, one flock, one olive tree, one new man, one citizenship of Israel, one household of God, one bride. All of that speaks of one people of God. Number two, secondly, another thing that we would want to note as we think about this topic is that the unity of the people of God is seen in the use of the term church in the New Testament. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. You see, the dispensationalists would tell us that we have to keep Israel and the church separate because the church, the ecclesia, is a new reality and you can't confuse these peoples of God. And yet, notice with me, in Acts chapter 7, we find, and I want to begin reading in verse 35, Acts 7 is the record of Stephen's speech. He's before the Jewish council and the high priest. And notice chapter 7, verse 35. We'll read down through verse 38. He says, relating to the history of Israel, he says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us." Now, what I want you to note is found in verse 38. In verse 38, and I'm not sure what translation that you have, but the ESV speaks of this, quote, "congregation in the wilderness." And the word you want to focus in on is that word congregation. This is obviously referring to Old Testament Israel. And yet the word there in the Greek is what word? It is the word ekklesia. It is the word church. Here we have Stephen speaking to the Jews and he refers to Old Testament Israel as the church in the wilderness. That is the literal word in the Greek New Testament. So those who would say, dispensationalists who would say, oh, you never have Israel being referred to as the church. Well, Israel is referred to as the church right here in verse 38. This congregation, it could be translated the church in the wilderness. Stephen, and in this record here by the Holy Spirit, uses the word to refer to the church, but he's referring to Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are part of Israel and part of the church. Look with me, if you will, over in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here again, you have another example of this use. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to pick up reading beginning in verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," verse 12, "and I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me." Now, notice again, verse number 12, you have that same word translated in the ESV. The phrase there, "in the midst of the congregation." This, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 22, and your Bible probably shows that. It is a quotation from the Psalter. It's a reference to the Old Testament saints of God. And yet what we have here is that word congregation is that Greek word ekklesia. It's the word for church. So here again, in the New Testament, the word for church, ekklesia, is used by the Holy Spirit to refer to Old Testament Israel. Well, that's a very significant thing. Another thing that I would point out, and I want to look at three passages in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, over in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Not only is the word ekklesia used of Old Testament Israel in the New Testament, but when we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, we find over 70 times that in the Septuagint they use that word ekklesia to refer to Old Testament Israel. We're just going to look at three examples. Obviously, there are over 70. But look with me, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and look at the very last verse, verse 30. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 30. It says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they translated verse 30 there out of the original Hebrew, the word assembly, and I'm not sure how it is in your translation, but in the ESV it's the word assembly. They translated that with the word ekklesia. That is, in the ears of all the church of Israel. That's the rendering from the Septuagint. The church of Israel. Look with me at another example over in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 14, we see this example again. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 14. 1 Kings 8 and verse 14. It says, "Then The king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. The Septuagint, that is, those who translated the Hebrew into the language of Greek, when they translated it, it says, verse 14, "Then the king turned around and blessed all the church of Israel, while all the church of Israel stood." Here again, we see how that use of ecclesia in reference to the Old Testament people of God. Just one last reference here. Again, there are so many. But one last reference. Look over in Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Micah 2 and verse 4. It says, "In that day there shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" The very last line of verse 5, in the Septuagint, it is the word church. Ecclesia, in the church of the Lord. Those are just three examples. There are over 70 examples in the Old Testament Greek translation where the translators used the word church to refer to the Old Testament saints. Now, congregation, I want to say something very clearly so I'm not misunderstood. We do not believe the Septuagint is the inspired Word of God, do we? We believe, and our confession affirms, that the original inspiration was in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek in the New Testament. But what this does show us is that whenever they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used that technical term that dispensationalists would tell us must be reserved for only the redeemed of the present age. They had no problem with using that technical term to refer to Israel. And much more authoritatively, we actually see that continuing in the New Testament, where, whether it is the speech of Stephen, the author of Hebrews, the Old Testament saints, Israel was referred to as the church. That's highly significant. Listen to what Dr. Waldron says. He says, "Since the same term is used to describe God's people in both Old and New Testaments, this argues forcefully for the unity of God's people. It certainly refutes the strange statement often heard from dispensationalists that the church is not in the Old Testament." This does not mean, of course, that we should simply equate the church in the New Testament with the church in the Old Testament or Israel. It does suggest, however, that they are not two distinct and separate peoples of God. Now, are the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament church, and the New Testament church exactly the same? Well, obviously not. You have promise and you have fulfillment, don't you? And yet the reality is this radical distinction and dividing up of God's people so that you have Israel and the church, that is not justified by the very use of that word ecclesia by Stephen, by the author of the book of Hebrews, or by way of an interesting observation, how that word ecclesia is used over 70 times in the Old Testament translation. Now, moving from that, congregation, not only do we see the unity of God's people in the use of that term, church, used to speak of Israel in the Old Testament, but I want you to turn back with me in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians. And what I'd like to do here is look at a series of passages in the New Testament where the New Testament asserts or implies that the church is the true Israel of God. There are many passages in the New Testament that not only affirm the unity of the one people of God, one flock, one olive tree, but then you have a whole lot of other passages which affirm, imply, or assert that the church is, in fact, the true Israel of God. And the first place I want us to look is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Of course, we know about this church. It was a church that was immature, a church that was divided. It had problems, and he is writing this whole letter really to correct the church because of all of their problems and all of their childishnesses. But we read in verse 18, consider, he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That phrase there at the beginning of the verse, consider the people of Israel. Now, if you have an ESV, you probably have a little number 5 after the word Israel. Do you see that if you have an ESV? That tells you to look down at the bottom of the page and look at the textual apparatus. Because literally, our translators here tell us that in the Greek, it says, consider Israel according to the flesh. That's the literal rendering out of the Greek. The literal Greek is the kata sarka Israel. Israel according to the flesh. The King James translates this correctly and very appropriately, Israel after the flesh. Now just stop and think about that for just a minute. If there is an Israel after the flesh, there's an Israel after the Spirit, isn't there? Why would Paul use that language to differentiate Old Testament Israel? He called them Israel after the flesh. Well, because in Paul's mind, there's a new Israel of God. There's a true Israel of God. There's a spiritual Israel of God, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that is God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, in the one people of God. We are not the Israel of the God according to the flesh. We are the Israel of God according to the Spirit. John Gill, that great Baptist, says this in this phrase, behold Israel after the flesh. He says, quote, so the apostle calls them to distinguish them from the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, whether Jews or Gentiles, who are born again, believe in the true Messiah, worship God in a spiritual manner, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in fleshly things. As John Gill says there, this phrase here is used explicitly by Paul because he's making a contrast. There is the Israel after the flesh, and then there is the Israel of God. There is spiritual Israel, which, as John Gill says, is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who are born again, those who are redeemed. Listen to what Charles Hodge says in his commentary. He says, quote, Israel after the flesh, that is, the Jews as a nation, as distinguished from Israel after the Spirit, or the spiritual Israel, or true people of God. There again, Charles Hodge says there is a difference. You've got Israel after the flesh, and you've got the true spiritual Israel, the people who are a part of that Israel of God on the basis of regeneration. Israel after the Spirit is comprised of all born again people, regardless of their ethnicity, their nationality, their background, or whoever they are. My friend, if you are saved, if you are regenerate, you are a part of the spiritual Israel of God. Amen? You are not a part of anything after the flesh. You have been regenerated. You have been renewed. You have been born from above. And you are a part of spiritual Israel. Let's look at another passage of Scripture here. Turn with me back to Romans. I want to look in Romans. Just a page back in your Bibles. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I want to pick up our reading in verse 25. Romans 2 and verse 25, Paul declares, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, congregation, if you'll just note the overall context here, what Paul is doing in these first three chapters is he is setting up in his argument in Romans the absolute necessity of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And how does he do that? Well, in chapter 1, he indicts all of the Gentile peoples. Verses 18 all the way down through verse 32. He says that all are lost and depraved, and they need Jesus as their Savior, as their Redeemer. And then he turns in chapter 2 and he addresses the Jews, who might think because of their heritage and their history and those wonderful blessings of being a part of that nation, that they don't need Jesus to save them. And he says that just like the Gentiles, the Jews need Jesus just as much. They need that saving grace that comes through salvation in the Lord. And here at the end of chapter 2, he takes up this issue about Jews who were relying upon the fact that they followed the law, that they practiced circumcision, physical circumcision, and that somehow made them God's people. And Paul says, no, those things, whatever usefulness they may have, those things will not put you in a standing of grace. Those things will not save you from your sin. And so he says in these verses, in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's an issue of inward reality. It is by the Spirit and not by the letter. The outward sign of circumcision can exist without the inner reality being present, and vice versa. The inner reality can exist without the outward sign being present. Those who are a Jew are Jews inwardly, regardless of that outward sign. It is an issue of the heart, as he says, verse 29, a matter of the heart by the Spirit. It is that work of the Spirit that brings regeneration, transformation, that one is made a true inward spiritual Jew. Again, quoting from Sam Waldron, he says, quote, "Some wish to restrict the terminology that is used in these verses to physical Jews who have become spiritually circumcised. The following considerations contradict this line of thought. Number one, the statements of verses 26 and 27 assert the uncircumcision of the Gentile will be regarded as circumcision if he meets the spiritual qualifications. Number two, the absoluteness of Paul's statements also exclude this understanding. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly by the Spirit and not by the letter. This absolutism precludes the insertion of another national qualification for Jewishness." He says, those who are Jews, true spiritual Jews, are those who are Jews inwardly. They are regenerated. So, congregation, it is right for us to say, when we talk about Jews and Gentiles, now isn't it interesting, in our passage in Ephesians 4:17, he tells those Gentiles, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Why would he say something like that? That seems odd. Why? Because they are now, if they are saved, if they are regenerate, they spiritually are Jews. They have been made spiritual Jews by that inward reality. So he says, you may have been Jews racially, or Gentiles racially, but you're not to continue to act that way because you now spiritually are Jews inwardly. Congregation, as we conclude today, we see from these texts that we as God's people must be very careful about how we use terminology in the Bible. The dispensationalists will take the word ecclesia. They will say it is a technical term. They will say that it only refers to saints between the days of Pentecost and the rapture. And yet we see in the Scriptures themselves that that is not what the Bible teaches. Stephen, as he gave that speech before the Jewish council, used that word ecclesia, the church, to talk about Old Testament Israel. Whenever we read in the book of Hebrews, we see there again that that name, that term, that is referred to as God's people, the church, ecclesia, is in reference to the Old Testament people of God. The Septuagint uses it repeatedly. And if it was some sort of unique technical term, why would they appropriate that in their translation? It was a common understanding among those who were God's people to see it in that way and use that term in that way. We see in the Scriptures that there is an Israel after the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, and yet there is an Israel after the Spirit, those who are the true Israel of God. And we see here that a Jew is a Jew not inward, not outwardly, externally, not in terms of their nationality or their outward race, but of their inner disposition. My dear friend, as we conclude today, do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ takes both lost Jews and Gentiles, and He regenerates them, praise be to God. And He adds them into His one people of God, the church. It is that company of the redeemed that began in God's saving dealings all the way back in the garden. And it is that continuation and continuity that will continue until the consummation. Those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, regardless of when you lived in redemptive history. And those who are saved are a part of that one people of God. If you're not a part of that people, the invitation of the gospel is come, repent, receive Jesus, and you too can be a part of that one people of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for the teachings of your word. As we see in your word the reality that you are doing this work of salvation, this work of redemption, and that there are not various plans and purposes, but there is one glorious redemptive thread that runs through your Bible, through the Word of God. And it is bringing to yourself, on the basis of the death of your Son, a people who are redeemed, a people who are saved, and that serve you and seek to do your will. Father, it is our prayer that we would rejoice in this glorious reality. And Father, if there are those who do not know Christ as their Savior, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them their sin, that you would show them they need Christ as their Savior, and Lord, that they would be enabled by your sovereign mercy to turn and trust and receive and rest in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.